The scripture reading today is from Mark 10, verses 46 through 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling to you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Good to be with you again. My name is Jonathan. I get to serve as a pastor at our church. And last week I was doing a wedding in LA, so got to drive through some beautiful weather twice. The rehearsal was on a Thursday. The wedding was on my birthday on Saturday. And so I got to go up to LA twice in some rain and snow, which is amazing. I told the bride and groom it's supposed to be good luck, right, if it rains on your wedding day. But what happens if it snows in LA on your wedding day? We're talking like baby moon or something, right? Some really good luck. But it was a good friend of mine from Boston, and he is probably around 40 and had never been married, and so it was a real privilege to be a part of that. I also want to thank you for your love and support for me and our family. I've been able to share some of the difficult things going on in my life related to an anxiety that crept in 3 years ago after a medical procedure and then has kind of followed me over the last month. And so it's been some hard weeks, but God is faithful. And so the reality is if I start to feel off, I'll probably let you know. I'll just start praying or I'll start talking to the anxiety and rebuke it in Jesus' name with you. And one of the things that we have done through this is shifted our series from Messy Church, Faithful God, to Messy Stories, Faithful God. And part of that is just leaning into our own stories, and we're going to get to look at a beautiful story today from a man by the name of Bartimaeus, one of my favorite characters in the New Testament. But it's a privilege to understand that God is redeeming messy stories. But this is the heartbeat of Christianity. And when you walk into this space, what I would like for you to do is drop all pretense, drop all pride, know that all is mercy and that God is gracious. That's part of what he's teaching me in this season. It is the wonder of the gospel. You know what I don't want to do with the gospel, the centerpiece of Christianity? I don't want to go, yeah, I've heard it before, I've been around it, I preach it week after week, it's not that great. Doesn't change my life, doesn't shape the way I think. I want it to change everything. I want to posture ourselves to experience God in these moments together. Not everything is always bright and shiny. The reality of our life is that there are difficult things that happen, but God is faithful to us. I want you to believe that. Each of you carry difficult things. Each of you have a past. Each of you have things that creep into the present that you say, God cannot be faithful if this is happening. Part of the reason we're going through these stories is to remind ourselves that God is immensely faithful amidst the brokenness of a broken life and a broken world. And so I'm grateful to journey with you in this. Before we jump into Mark chapter 10 and the story, the messy story of Bartimaeus, I wanted to do this. I wanted to give you a brief update on what has been called the Asbury Revival or the Asbury Outpouring. Is anybody aware, show of hands, if you have read or heard about the Asbury Outpouring, right? Put them high just for me so I can see. All right. Probably more than half of you have heard of this. Danielle and I happened to graduate from Asbury University. Might not have known that. Danielle and I both graduated from Asbury. And it's a very small Christian school, Wesleyan tradition, not the Reformed tradition that we are currently a part of. But it's where I went to college. It's where I sat the bench, as you'll see in a little bit. I'm going to show you a picture right of on the basketball team. But Mason and I got to go together. This is 2 weeks ago. Mason. Yeah, Mason. Got to take my oldest to Asbury. And, you know, my brother graduated from there. My other brother graduated from there. Some of my best friends are from the Asbury years. And I got a call somewhere around like February 9th. And they said, hey, did you hear that a revival is breaking out at Asbury? We said, no, we haven't heard about this yet. What's going on? So we started paying attention, started texting, started seeing articles, started seeing Facebook posts of people worshiping in what's called Hughes Auditorium. I'll show you this in just a minute. But I started to say, wow, that's so cool. That happened at the university that I got to spend 4 years at. This is where we have such incredible memories. I'm so thankful, and I trust this institution. I believe that there have been other revivals break out at Asbury. 1970, if you've done any research, 1970 was the last major revival at Asbury University. But this one is a little bit different and a little bit more widespread. It's in the first era of social media, and so people are paying attention, reading more about it. And so as we were sharing with the friends who graduated from there, I started to feel like I wanted to go. And the reason I wanted to go, and it felt pretty far-fetched to get on an airplane from California and to go to Kentucky, but I said, you know, Lord, if you want me to go, I pray that you'd make a way for me to be able to go. You know why I wanted to go? This is so simple. If God is there, I want to be there. That's it. Man, if God is present in that space in some sort of unique way, call it an outpouring, call it a revival, call it an awakening, I don't care what you call it. All the theologians and pastors are going to debate what happened. But you know what happened? God showed up. And he showed up for over 2 weeks. And I wanted to be a part of that. And God created a way for me and Mason to be able to go together. And so we hopped on an airplane. Did you know that there's only one runway in San Diego? And that there was, you ready for this? Strange wind that day. That's what they told us on the airplane. There's strange wind today, so we can't take off towards the ocean like usual. We have to take off towards the city, Bankers Hill. And so in order to make sure we got our big airplane up and over Bankers Hill, they had to lighten the load. They didn't take me and Mason off. They took a bunch of fuel off, right? Which meant that we had to pit stop in Dallas. I had a tight connection in Charlotte, North Carolina to get to Lexington that night. We missed our connection by about 25 minutes because our flight to Lexington, I'm giving you too much information here, but it was over 2.5 hours delayed. We thought, maybe we're going to make it. So we sprinted through that airport, right, in Charlotte once we got there, and they had just closed the gate. We spent the night in Charlotte. We couldn't get into Lexington. You know, the next flight was 10:45 p.m. the next day. So I had to fly into Cincinnati. Y'all don't even know where that is on the West Coast. Had to fly into Cincinnati, which is an hour and a half from Lexington. We made it. We made it there around 2 p.m. A friend of ours who's allowed us to stay with a mutual friend right on campus. One of the unique things about Wilmore, Kentucky. Anybody ever been to Wilmore, Kentucky? Zero. All right. There we go. Wilmore, Kentucky is a very, very small town. The college is probably 1,300 students. And it used to be Asbury College, it's now Asbury University, offering more degrees and advancing, pushing forward. But it's a very, very small town with a seminary on one side of the street and a college on the other. And one of the things we started to learn when we got there was that the revival or the experience of the presence of God had shifted, and it wasn't just located in this big auditorium where on February 8th, it was a normal chapel for the college. It's Wednesday chapel, and it was a beautiful, very clear and simple gospel message that day, and the students wanted to stay. 19 students decided that they weren't going to go to class, they weren't going to go back to their dorm, they were going to stay and pray in Hughes Auditorium. And after 2 weeks, that beautiful lingering turned into more students and more students and more visitors and more people from out of state and more people from out of the country. To where in 2 weeks, over 50,000 people visited this very small town. You know why? Because they wanted to be where God was. That's it. It was so simple. The Times article that I've read this week, one of them, there's lots of writing. It says, over 2 weeks, more than 50,000 people descended on a small campus chapel to experience the nation's first major spiritual revival in decades. This is a beautiful part of it. One driven by Gen Z. One driven by Gen Z. And I have heard writers and speakers say, you know what? Gen Z is getting crushed. The world that they live in, so difficult, so complex, social media, technology, phones, all of the anxieties, all of the depressions, all of the addictions. And God is reaching into this generation to say, I will love you and pour my love out over you. I am going to do something in this generation that you could never create through man-made means. I'm going to do it myself. And it's spreading beyond the university. There was a board outside of the main campus, outside of the main chapel, Hughes Auditorium. This is Hughes Auditorium. This is where the revival started, but then, of course, it spread across the street to different places and different buildings. What they wanted to protect people from is the mentality that this is the new temple, right? That somehow it's a sacred space, and that if you could kind of just kind of get your foot into the space, then something miraculous will happen to you. That's not at all what it was like. You know what it was like? Simple. No screens. No technology. Singing, this is what the rhythm was. We would sing and worship. We would read scripture. Students would read scripture. They would have all of it vetted by an older crowd. This lovely kind of older, more mature crowd was they described it as building the ceiling for the floor that Gen Z was creating. Right? They wanted to shield, they wanted to protect, they wanted to enable. They were not there to steal what God was doing, but to work with them and to create space for them. So we would have singing, we would have scripture read, they would have testimonials of what God had been doing. Nothing strange, nothing weird, no celebrity, no elitism. And I needed to be reminded of that. I needed to see that. The other thing that I needed to see was hunger in the room. Man, I've never seen hunger like that. Palpable presence of God. And when we went, when Mason and I sat in the chapel, we sat in the seminary across the street first. We sat in there, and when I sat down, it was an older crowd, not so many college students. Might have looked like our church, right? Very diverse. And I wept for an hour. And the hour went like that. That's what everybody has said. 3 or 4 hours feels like 20 minutes. People look at their watch and time has just gone by. They can't explain it, but it's part of the phenomenon of what God is doing in the space, the presence of God being palpable. You know, it was one of the most powerful things that happened that day when we were there, was they invited us to pray on our knees for repentance for the church and for the nation. And those people stood up, got on our knees, and we were praying on the pews for about 15 minutes, just weeping. And if you felt somebody who needed a touch near you, you just lean over and say, hey, I see you. Right? People were there to meet with God. The hunger was so palpable. It was incredible. No leader has attached themselves to it. You know, the president of the university, when he introduced himself after a couple of days, he said, hi, my name is Kevin, and I work here. It wasn't about a person. It wasn't about anything that smacked of power. Nobody was going to be allowed to attach to this, put their name on it. This was God's thing. And the reason I bring it up today, number one, is because it was very moving to be a part of it. Those of you who are part of my community group, the young adults who come to my home every week, we talked about this 2 weeks ago right after we got back. But I want our church to be aware that God is moving. Our team, our staff prays regularly. You know what we pray for? Revival, renewal, and awakening. We want that. And if God is doing something that he has not done in many decades in the West, because God is moving in palpable ways all over the world, but with secularism, because of the push of postmodernism, it feels as if, where's God sometimes, right? Where is God? I want to meet with God. If God's at Asbury, I just want to be a part of that. I don't need a miracle to break through. I want to be in his presence and know what that's like. And I want it to come here. I want it to spread like wildfire through Gen Z and then through our churches, through places like San Diego. It could happen. We will never coerce it. But I want you to hold fast this phrase that I have heard over and over again the last month. You ready for this? God comes where he's wanted. Write that down. God comes where he's wanted. Man, and I want God to be in this space. I want our church to begin to learn through messy stories and God's faithfulness to say, if God is there, I want to be a part of it. I want to pray that he would break in and do something that he hasn't done in a generation. Spread that thing, whatever it is, whatever they're going to call it, whoever they are, bring the presence of God to us. Southern California, very difficult place to be hungry for God because we got a lot of good things to feast on. But at some point, the human heart says, enough is enough, and I want more of God, right? The question that I have as I transition back to Mark chapter 10 is how? Right? How do we begin to sow for what some people call a great awakening? What would that look like? There's a writer by the name of David Thomas, and in an essay entitled To Sow for a Great Awakening, he writes that there is this built-in, self-correcting, reanimating capacity in the Christian movement due to the Spirit's residence in the church. Christian history is in many ways the story of successive seasons of awakening. We love it. We yearn for it. We need it desperately, more every day, in our culture, in our churches, in our families, in ourselves. We want to be in on an awakening, to be in on a work of God in our day. But how do we prepare for it? That's the question that we're going to go into today. How do we prepare for that? How do we sow for a great awakening in our generation? That same writer, David Thomas, in his research on awakenings and revivals, he's looked at some of the key ingredients. He's looked at theological accuracy, the rediscovery of the gospel. He's looked at traditions and methods. And all of those things are part of what God does when he breaks into history. He uses people. He uses theological clarity. He focuses the spotlight on Jesus. This is what God is doing, is as a rediscovery of the gospel. But you know what one of the major catalysts is in an outbreak like this? Thomas uncovers something even more essential, and he describes it as a, listen closely, a kind of spiritual posture found among some who were the catalytic core, a spirit of urgency and audacity, an attitude of brokenness and desperation, a manner of prayer that could be daring and agonizing. And I think we find that same characteristic, those same dynamics at play in the story of Bartimaeus that we're going to look at briefly here. You see urgency and audacity, what he does when he speaks up, an attitude of brokenness and desperation, and a way of being in the world that recognized through tears that Jesus is it. This is what Bartimaeus sees. Jesus is what I am longing for, looking for. There's no other solution. I need him. Through his tears, he sees it. Jesus is it. Three things I'll take you through today. Tears, number one. Number two, resistance. And number three, encounter. Tears, resistance, and encounter. Look at verse 46. Verse 46 says, then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. I'm going to take a little bit of liberty just based on the description that we are given just to insinuate a few things. This is not in the text. We do not know specifically about Bartimaeus' background. We do not know about his mother or father. We know that he has his father's name. His name means son of Timaeus. His dad is Timaeus. He's Bartimaeus. This man is begging by the roadside, which means he is totally dependent upon other people. Somebody who has the disability of blindness is totally dependent upon other people for food or clothing or money. And it was highly unlikely that he's able to hold a job. And if he had been blind, probably from early in life, whether it's from birth or early. This man most likely has not been engaged or betrothed because of the worry that he would not be able to provide for a family. We don't know a lot about the specifics in his life, but we do know that nobody is consistently providing for his need, and so he finds a home, he finds a space. If you've ever lived in the city, we lived in Boston for 11 years, you would see the same person on the same corner day after day. This was their spot, that was their home. This is what is going on in Bartimaeus' life. Most likely, he sits right by the city gate because this is where people are coming and going out of his city. And he sits there and he asks and he begs for help. This man is the definition of marginalized. He's isolated, alone, he's powerless, he's incredibly vulnerable. And he has certainly lived a life worthy of tears. David Thomas, again, he writes, "I've come to believe that the true seedbed of awakening is the plowed up hearts of men and women willing to receive the gift of travail." You see this? This is the seedbed of God breaking into a community. The seedbed of awakening is your heart and my heart being plowed up through difficult things that come our way so that we can receive the gift of travail. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5. He said, "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God in his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you." You see? And the world tells you to move forward through grit and strength and determination and power. But that never was, it isn't, and it never will be the way of the God of Christianity. This is not his way forward. His is the way of weakness, the path of tears, an experience of the brokenness of the world that has plowed up your heart and my heart. The only question is, will we receive it as a gift, or is it an unacceptable part of our story? I will tell you right now, the last 3 years, I have been in the latter part of that. This is an unacceptable part of my story. I don't want anything to do with this sort of travail, this sort of pain. Nothing. I will do whatever it takes to get beyond it. And part of what God is saying is, I'm faithful to you. Trust me, I'm plowing something up, and it's called your heart, if you'll let me. It can be an unacceptable part of your story. You can condemn me and other people. You can condemn the moment. You can move on and ignore it. Or it can be a gift to you so that I can begin to plant the seeds of profound renewal in your life. Psalm 126:5, write it down. "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." This is a posture of praying that has been largely lost in the West, not in Asia or Africa or Latin America, but somehow forgotten in the West. "Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy." A few examples from the Old and New Testament. This was the praying of the Hebrews who groaned out in their slavery. They cried out, Exodus 2:23, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with them. This is the prayer of Hannah for a child, overcome to the point of being misunderstood as intoxicated in her petitions. This is from 1 Samuel 1. She says, "I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord." When's the last time you prayed like that? This is the plowing up of the human heart. Sometimes we think God is not a part of that part of our story, separate from God. No, he is ready to meet you in that space. This is the prayer of the prophets, that we give God no rest, that we cling to God as a loincloth clings to a man's waist, that we go speedily to pray, ready? Speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. The prophets are like, look, if God is there, I want to be there. I want to be a part of what he's doing in the world, that the priests might weep between the portico and the altar. New Testament. Jesus healed 10 with leprosy who called out in a loud voice, the only child of a father who came saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son." 2 blind men, one of them that we're talking about in our story, calling for Jesus' help, who, when rebuked by the crowd, shouted all the louder. And you know what? Jesus himself moved toward the tears. He wept for one of his best friends named Lazarus, and then he weeps over an entire city because they're lost, like sheep without a leader, without a shepherd. John Tyson writes, "Jesus wept" is the shortest verse in the Bible. It may be the most profound. Here is a God with sacred tears on his cheeks. Being a disciple includes asking Jesus to teach us the way of tears. Push back on the trivial distractions that rob you of your capacity to love and allow your tears to catalyze your heart, bringing you to the feet of the one who wept for you, but then who died for you. And due to the degree of disillusionment and social dysfunction and cultural erosion and just the hard stuff of life. Think about your life. And the hard stuff that you carry. It is easy to become emotionally numb, checked out, on cruise control, heart tucked away, guarded, dormant. But it's the tears, that description of something that is both daring and broken, can be this pathway into a type of renewal that we are looking for and longing for. I know that as men, let's just speak to men for a moment, we are told not to cry. Women, you may have been told the same thing. Men are probably a little bit more often. Real men don't cry. How untrue is that? Godly men and women cry all the time, because they understand that God is using the pain in their life to bring them to a point of restoration and renewal. God wants all of you, and he'll use it all to get your affections. So tears, part 2, resistance. Look at verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." How many of us, question for you, how many of us want to see God so desperately that we will put ourselves in the dangerous position of resisting the tremendous cultural pressure of the crowd in order to secure that vision? How many of us want to see God so desperately that we will position ourselves to be in a place of resistance against the tremendous cultural pressure that say, why would you want to meet with a God who's so antiquated, dated, you never seen him, you never met him, it's an old story and it's full of myth. Why would you lean into that for your source of hope? When Bartimaeus hears that Jesus is coming through his city and he begins to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," and then you see this crowd's response, which is like prototypical of Christian experience in secular spaces and cultures, the crowd attempts to discourage him, demean him, embarrass him, and flatten his passion for Jesus. And this is a watershed moment for this guy, isn't it? Either he is going to remain muted and on the sidelines begging at the gate, or he is going to lift his voice and say, there is one chance that this man is coming through my city. I need an encounter with Jesus Christ. And they start to tell him, shut up. You're bringing attention to the darkest part of our city. Obviously, we are not caring for you, or else you wouldn't be on the sidelines, marginalized. Stop bringing attention to this holy man, to this part of our city, to this part of our life. You are a stain and embarrassment to us. And he has a choice right there. What am I going to do? And he makes his choice of resistance against those forces that are designed to discourage a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. See, the crowds are very happy for you to admire Jesus or for you to respect Jesus. They're happy for you to maintain the status quo. But a Christian, one definition, is someone who wisely assesses the storylines of the crowd and pierces through with resounding clarity, Jesus has to save me. You can't save me. Man, I have changed my life for this thing that your crowd, that this crowd, that society is offering. I have changed all of my circumstances. I have switched cities. I have ended marriages. I have pursued money. I have gone after power. None of that stuff is working. And they tell him, no, you just stay quiet. Stay right here. We'll take care of it. He goes, you have not taken care of it. You have not taken care of it. My heart needs something else. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He says, look, those things that I've gone after, and you can say this to yourself, the things that you have gone after have changed some things in your life, but not the most important thing in your life, which is your heart. Your heart. Circumstances come and go. Only the living God can change your heart. And a Christian is someone who believes that the deepest needs of the human heart have no human solution. And so they grow disillusioned with the offers of the crowd as cheap solutions for the costliness of what's at the center of Christianity, offered by the Son of God, which is the cross and the resurrection. And it's only when we resist, you ready? It's only when we resist the disillusionment of what's on offer in society that we can actually celebrate what society is offering to us. When it's not ultimate, it can finally become beautiful. See? Christianity will not demonize any of those things, power, pleasure, community, family, accomplishments, dreams. Christianity does not demonize them. It says, do not idolize them. You see? This is when we celebrate the world that God has made, when it is not front and center, and he is front and center. Renewal happens when we resist the cultural forces designed to discourage a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Lastly and quickly, let me take you to the last part, an encounter. Look at verse 48. Tears, disillusionment, resistance, an encounter. Verse 48 says, many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called to the blind man, cheer up. They changed their tune very quickly. Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Francis Spufford, he has this incredible quote about Jesus' interaction with people. Listen to this. It says, anyone can claim Jesus' time if they can find a way to him through the crowd. And when someone does, whatever the reason is, he, Jesus, speaks to them as if the dust and the noise and the reaching hands had receded and nothing else were going on in the wide world, but he and they talking. It is not a good day for him when he wins lots of new followers or a bad day for him when he doesn't. Jesus' sense of people is not additive. More is not better. Each person in front of him is, for that moment, the one missing sheep. He is never disgusted. He never says that anything, anyone is too dirty to be touched, that anyone is too lost to be found. Even in situations where there seems to be no grounds for human hope, he will not agree that hope is gone beyond recall. Wreckage may be written into the logic of the world or your world, but he will not agree that it is all that there is. And then the cry for mercy is never lost on Jesus. People everywhere. And he goes, who said that? Who cried out for me? Who needs help? And he stops and he calls this man to himself and he asks him a question that on first glance may seem like a strange question. And he asks Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you. He forces this man, he honors his humanity, and he says, I would like for you to determine what you would actually like me to do for you. What's really in your life? What's really in your heart? What do you want me to do for you? Did you know that if you look back just a couple of verses, that the exact same question is asked? And in this case, Jesus is asking two of his closest and best friends, James and John. They've come to him looking for thrones and for power. Jesus says to them, what would you like me to do for you? And he goes, we'd like to sit one on your left and one on your right when you come in glory. We would like to have prestige, a title, and honor. They are looking at Jesus as a means to glory and moving forward in life. But here's Bartimaeus sitting in the dust, and he goes, I don't need any of that. I would just like to have my sight back. I would like to be healed. And this is the most important question that you will ever have to answer in your life. Face to face with Jesus, he calls your name, he looks you in the eye, he brings you to himself, he gives you an audience, and he gives you a chance to speak from your heart. Jesus will say to you, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? One writer put it, when Jesus calls you, put everything aside and go. Don't look back. Don't look at the small comforts of victimhood. Ask for freedom. Ask for salvation. Have you encountered that Jesus, the one who wants your heart and offers his life for your life, his righteousness for your sin as the grounds for your trust? Have you heard him call your name? And listen for that question, because he's going to ask it to you. What do you want me to do for you? And the proper answer is, Lord, I want to see. I want to see you. I want to see you in all of your glory, man. If you're there, I want to be there. If you're with your people, I want to be there. I want to see you. I want to encounter you. And when I encounter you, I'll see myself differently. And when I see myself differently, I'll finally be free. And that's what I want. Jesus, Son of David, heal me. I want to see again. And you know what Bartimaeus did when he opened his eyes? I love it. Very simple statement. It says he got up and followed him on his way. Who did he follow? Jesus. Bartimaeus is the quintessential model disciple in the New Testament. He asks the question, I just need to get my sight back. Jesus goes, I'll heal your body. I'll heal your soul. Come and follow. It's how we sow seeds for awakening. We use our tears, our messy stories. We resist the cultural storylines that lead us away from truth and lead us away from trust in God. And we encounter the living God named Jesus. As I close, let's just ask this question. Where does the invitation fall for you today? What is Jesus inviting from you? Is it tears? Is it that plowed up heart? Is it the invitation and the encouragement to resist certain parts of the storyline? Or is it just with a personal encounter with him again? Whatever it is, maybe put your hands out literally if you want to. I'm here for you, Jesus. I want to be with you. God comes where he's wanted. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to meet with you. We want to know you. The story of Scripture is not a dead story. It is alive, and it is well. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. It is good news. No performance needed. No ego needed. No gifts or strength needed. Jesus has done it all. Lord, I also thank you for the tenderness of your touch, the gentleness of your Holy Spirit, because in this room there are certainly some plowed up hearts, including mine. And we want to be able to trust you with that pain. And one of the ways we do that is to see you in pain yourself, not just crying for a city, but giving your life. You've entered into our woundedness by being wounded. There's no one like you. And so we come seeking you, more of you. Give us that hunger that Bartimaeus had that would pierce through the crowd, that benchmark moment where he had to decide, do I stay with the status quo and remain silent, looking for human solutions to what's going on in my heart, or do I move towards Jesus as Savior? Jesus, break into these plowed up hearts that we carry. Meet with us, encounter us. May we hear the sweetness of that question, what do you want me to do for you? Help us to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.